One little bit of housekeeping I have to ask. Gus, are we all right? Everything okay? Okay, good. Just want to make sure. Want to welcome anyone who might be here for the first time or visiting during the summer months. We're missing a few folks from the summer, and we are always glad to see new faces. You're very welcome. We have been going through a series of studies this summer on the subject of Christian contentment. And as we've been doing that, I want to draw on the words of Jesus himself again. We studied the words of Jesus last week on this subject. And I want to do that again this morning from Luke chapter 12 and remind you again that this theme of Christian contentment is not just speaking to women. Women who might sense a sincere affinity with such a counsel as this and such teaching as this, but rather even as this text here also suggests, as the one did last week, we note that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He is speaking to men. The man, very uniquely, is extremely vulnerable to anxiety in his life, in his marriage, in his children, with regard to his career, any number of things. And when a man allows himself to be ruled by the way that he habitually and poorly reacts to his own anxiety, very often he can present himself to others in very harsh or stubborn or resistant ways, even seeking to control others simply for his own sense of comfort and assurance, insisting and requiring those around him to respond to him without opinion, without challenge. But whenever Jesus speaks to a man in the Gospels, you might notice that he does not tolerate that. He rebukes that kind of independent and self-defensive spirit, and instead he teaches the man to be a disciple, to be sincere in his submission and his devotion to Christ, with a growing desire to become the true man of God that he wants him to be. So with that in mind, let's focus on our text this morning, Luke chapter 12, and I'll read verses 22 to 34. This is the word of God. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, not about your body, what you will put on, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, and with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, one of the basic things that we have learned so far is that discontent comes very easily to our fallen, sinful hearts. But that the cost of discontentment is deceptively high. The corrosive nature, you know, of the ingrown, grumbling, dissatisfied spirit, the acid tongue, the angry mood, the caustic pessimism, always seem justified to the man at the time. But those moods of the moment, over time, easily become our habits, our personality, our character. And slowly they do great, very long-lasting harm to our choices, to our priorities, to our values, to our lives, to our marriages, to our families, and it goes on and on. Because by being content, by being discontent, by being anxious, we find ourselves focusing and pursuing the things of the moment, the things that really do not matter, and at the same time sacrificing the people and the things that are supposed to be very precious to us. Christian contentment, on the other hand, is not only a wondrous mystery and discipline that frees us from such self-destruction, it is also something that reminds the disciples of Christ what they are actually called to study, to practice, to reach for, in order that such trust and faith will begin to change the heart and will begin to change the attitude and allow you to influence others in the same direction. Now, here in the teaching of our Lord, He deliberately emphasizes this. You know, many of the words here in this teaching are in the negative. Do not worry. Do not be anxious. Do not seek. But rather than just resigning oneself to apathy in response to that, Jesus gives us an alternative positive. One positive. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. Why is that important? Why must we spend our time in this day and in this age and in this life, mortal let it though it be, short though it be, sin-cursed though it be, why should we spend our time now seeking the kingdom of heaven? Why is it so important? Is it really something that must be real to the believer? I think he answers this in three ways. First, he would say to us, Christians should look first for the kingdom of heaven because seeking the things of this life will leave you empty. Now, first, we need to separate the words worry from concern, okay? Worry and concern are two different things. This life is full of challenges. This life is full of dilemmas. This life is full of choices. We're making them all the time. And the responsibility, rather our responsibility, does call us to give ourselves to the making of such choices. We have to do that. We have to give ourselves to the attention of this life. It is what we're called to do. We are to be obedient, and we would be remiss if we ignored that. We might call the attention we give to those choices worry. We might say we worry about the decisions we have to make. But in such circumstances, when we approach something new, it's natural to be overwhelmed. It's natural to be befuddled. It's natural to be confused. And it's natural to be anxious about those things. Until that is that we have studied the subject enough to master the implications. When my wife and I faced Medicare choices, which I'm sad to say, was years ago. The confusion was so great that it seemed evident that the whole thing was designed to overwhelm the poor retiree. Providentially, you know, we did find some very wonderful help, and Janet is very eager to share that with anyone who might be facing those choices. But the lesson was clear. The maze of the game was set, but it must be met. There was no setting this off, no standing away from it, giving ourselves to anxiety because it was before us. We were called to be responsible with what was before us. We had to do it. It is often the giving up, you see, of one's responsibilities that leaves you anxious, that leaves you fearful. Being concerned with the choices before you is different than being anxious about them. That kind of mindfulness or concern is not the same as worry. Worry too often surrenders in fear. I don't know what to do. I will do nothing. I will worry. I will be anxious. Concern, on the other hand, quickens the senses. There remains no anxiety because now you focus on the maneuvering, what you must do now. And that's case not only when you're making decisions that are before you that are natural, but also in times of emergency, when you have to triage your thoughts and your priorities and you have to act. Anxiety wants you to fear and to be still and to go nowhere and to remain frozen. Being concerned makes you move forward. There is a great difference. Worry also tends to be self-serving. You know, when you do not desire to address that which you must, your situation will not improve. You will only worry about it. And that feeds your own fear. Jesus, you know, particularly mentions our clothes here, which for some reason has always made me scratch my head. Where does this come in? What we wear can be tremendously important at times. It can be important to teenagers trying to relate to one another. They want to dress right. I get that. It can be important to singles looking for relationships, how I make myself look. It can be important to adults as they're applying for a job. It can be important at times to be concerned about what you will wear. Being aware of and making preparations to dress well so as to not give undue attention to yourself. His pants don't match his socks again. Or he is also so over the top flashy. What's wrong with him? You know, but when all you do is consider what others think of you, what others will see in you, you stop trying to make choices that you should, and you worry about it. You worry about your own self-esteem. Your head is in the wrong direction. When I was young, growing up in the late 50s and early 60s, how I should dress for this or that occasion was a lesson that my parents taught me according to their cultural perspective. And the answer was always the same. They said, you choose how you will dress out of respect for the person you are going to meet with or the occasion you're going to go to. That was why we dressed up, as we would say, for church. We were meeting with God, not with one another. And that was how I was to design the way I appeared. I was meeting with God. How should I dress? That is how we were taught to choose what to wear, whether it was to a job interview or to parties or anything else. I was to choose my attire thinking of the other person. And when I did that, I discovered that the choices were much easier to make. Do I wear my favorite blue jeans with holes in them? Or do I wear my fourth tuxedo in my closet? Today, you know, people most often dress only to suit themselves. It's called casual. And lots of times it shows. People dress sometimes with no care at all, or even with a deliberate decision to be offensive, or to be provocative, or competitive, or just to draw attention to themselves, to make a statement. That means their thinking becomes very self-centered. People become vain as well as afraid, worrisome. No matter where they go, no matter who they see, what people think of them is all they care about. Now you see, Jesus' point here is this: when we give our minds, when we give our thoughts, when we give our concentration to things that are vain, when we give ourselves to things that are prideful, to things that are selfish, we're giving ourselves to living anxiously. We're giving over to it. It's how we are driven. It's the motivation we have. But Jesus says, do not be anxious about what you will put on. Get your eyes off yourself and on to other people. Those things, Jesus says, are really worth nothing. Your life is more than clothing. Your body is more than food. That means your life is more than giving yourself to such preoccupations. Feeding your pride, dressing your ego, will only make you more and more discontent. Secondly, Jesus would have us understand that Christians should seek first the kingdom of God because the things of this life do not last. Now, here Jesus says is one of the primary areas where Christians are to be distinguished from the world. That's an interesting thing to understand. This is a primary area where we are to be separate from the world. It isn't that it is wrong for us to have things, even nice things. It's the Lord's blessings that make us rich, not our greedy ambitions. And living with such contentment as that is how we are to be different than the unbeliever. Because the unbeliever must always have the next thing. Now, in Jesus' day, he tells us in this text, in Jesus' day, worrying couldn't add 1 inch to a person's stature. That's why I've never worried. It doesn't help. But today, we live in an age of thriving designer medicine. There's hardly anything that's not within reach today. There's Botox, there's face and body lifts, there's fat removal, there's tummy tucks, there's body enhancers, there's body reducers, there's body decorations, there's hair implants, hair removal, even sex change. There is so much freedom to be had today, but very few are really required for health and for productivity. Those things are popular, you see, because people are discontent. They do not like themselves. They feed on that discontent. It's gone beyond just what they will wear to attract attention. It's now how they are that will attract attention. For them, life is nothing but missed opportunities. Happiness is always just one more alteration away. They are consumed with discontent rather than finding their way toward it. You worry, you are anxious because you are giving your thoughts, you're giving your hearts, you're giving your wants, you're giving your desires to the preoccupation and the infatuation of things that do not last. You constantly pursue, but but you do not ever become. Peter wrote this particularly to Christian women in 1 Peter chapter 3. He said, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Did you hear that, ladies? Very precious. Notice that Peter strikes the appropriate balance here. He doesn't prohibit outward adornment per se. He says, it's not for you. What is it for then, ladies? He says, he knows that outward adornment is something that the woman is even encouraged to do, the wife is encouraged to do, because it is for the glory of the husband when she looks presentable. But Peter is reminding the wife that the real beauty, the real value of the woman lies on the inside with the contentedness of the heart. She cannot get that by chasing outward beauty, and she must teach her daughter the same thing. On that same point, Jesus says, consider the lilies. This is probably more a reference to, you know, the wildflowers that grow in fields, even to weeds. I've got a lot of those. Beautiful things they are. They neither toil nor spin. They don't worry. They don't work. And yet their beauty is glorious. But why does Jesus tell us to look at them? Grass fades and it's thrown into the fire. Big deal. But the lesson he has to say is that you are more valuable than mere flowers. You're not a product of evolution. You're not equal in value to nature or to other creatures. You are more valuable to God than anything else on earth. And what about Solomon? What about all of Solomon's glory? He has us look at first the fields, the flowers of the field, and then he has us look at Solomon in all his glory. And we know what Solomon did. He was anxious. He gave himself to it. He dressed to the nines. Nothing was too good for Solomon. If his value couldn't compete with field flowers, then neither did all of the best efforts he had to glorify himself. For all his money and for all his time and for all his effort, Solomon came up empty. Solomon was by far, we always say Solomon was the wisest man. Solomon was by far the most discontented man. He even wrote about this for what it truly was. Vanity, he said. It's all vanity. It's all emptiness. It's all valuelessness. It's a chasing after the wind. Solomon wasn't warning us, you see, about what your life might become. He was talking about what this life truly is and why instead you should seek first the kingdom of God. And then finally, the reason that you should seek the kingdom of God first is because you will get it. Did you hear that? You seek the kingdom of God because you will get it. He will give it to you. Does that surprise you? Does that wake you up? Does it make any real sense to you? I'm sure there are times when you might think to yourself, you know, if only I could get a glimpse of this so-called kingdom of heaven, I would be more inclined to desire and wait for it. That would make me more content now. Just give me a little taste of what it's like, and I would be more content now. But this world is so immediate. It's so available. I've got Amazon now. Anything I want can be here in days. And we're here for so many years. Oh, this life is so long compared to eternity. Is it so wrong to be so enamored with and enjoy the present world as long as I keep my real hope for the kingdom of God tucked away in my heart? You know, I think our lives today are a lot like Daniel's. Daniel, remember, was exiled to live in Babylon 500 years before the time of Christ. He was taken as a young boy. He was taken as a young teenager. And in the providence of God, he lived out the rest of his life in Babylon, waiting, longing for the day when he would actually be able to return to his homeland. God never left him, but he was called by God to live in Babylon for the rest of his life. Of course, the story of Daniel is he stood fast in his faith. You can read the story. It's only 6 chapters. It's amazing. It's a wonderful lesson. Daniel was content in the will of God in a world of discontent. I say we know about Daniel, but Daniel was not alone. When you read those 6 chapters in Daniel, you also hear about his 3 friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know of them because they sought the kingdom of God first. That same world of discontent looked upon those 3 young men and despised them and would not be satisfied until they threw those boys into a fiery furnace. But just as with Daniel, they resisted the world. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, worship your golden image that you have set up. We will not do it. Even in death, they were content. How will you be in death? But apparently, that's in contrast to so many other Judahites who were dragged into exile along with Daniel and his 3 friends. We don't know about them individually or personally or by name. We know that they were there because they were slowly enticed. They were slowly drawn away. And they became seekers of this world only. They became Babylonians. I'm sure they told themselves, oh yes, we look forward to glory. We look forward to the return to Judah one day. That'd be great. But in the meantime, they eagerly turned into Babylonians, worldly people. They could not get enough of this world. If you read the words of Ezra and Nehemiah closely, you'll find that one of the real issues they had when Cyrus allowed them to return was that many of the Judahites didn't want to go. So which will it be for you? Which is it for you? Are you to be Daniel and his friends, or are you the other Judahites? Jesus gives us 4 things here to remember. Number 1, you are to have a sense of ownership already of this great and wonderful kingdom. You are to have a sense that you already own it now. You are to have that. It is your privilege. It is your blessing. It is your gift. Just as God has claimed you, he has purposed to give you his kingdom. And as proof, he's given you assurance that what you need along the way is going to be given to you. Can you imagine this? What other rabbi wanting to draw your attention to the hereafter also reminds you with that simple reference? I remember as a young Christian, this stunned me that he actually said this. Your Father knows you need things now. He's not going to ignore that. He's not pretending that you can be so spiritual you don't have to have any worldly things. Your Father knows you have needs. He will meet them. But you seek first the kingdom of heaven. You must want that contentedness more. If the kingdom is to be given to his people, and it cannot be stolen, the moths can't eat it away, it can't disappear on you, if it can't be stolen from you, it can only be forsaken by those who already have it. No man can serve two masters. That's the lesson here. You may think you can desire to have both, but you will wind up possessing neither. Number two, you may rejoice in God's personal gift of his kingdom. You can be happy about this. Jesus expresses the Father's love in many ways throughout the gospel, but here he chooses a very unique way of describing it. He calls you his little flock. It's an intimate name. It's an identity. He knows every one of his people. He has you in his hand. He has committed himself to you in a personal way. While on earth, you know, Christians hear the voice of the shepherd. And even though the din of the world's fair of vain and glorious things, you hear him. You want to follow him. Number three, you must also grow in your understanding of this kingdom. You know, you may not have much of a grasp now on what the kingdom of God will be like, but that is not because the scriptures are short on information. Let me put it this way. If the Bible was a treasure map of things you could find in this world, And you would scour its pages and become an expert on its directions and on its clues. But believer, the Bible actually promises you so much more. And if that is to become real to you, you must seek the kingdom of God first by seeking it now in the Word of God. And number four, you must make the effort to distinguish yourself from those who discontentedly seek the world first, protecting yourself from the influence that they will have to pollute your own character. You must guard your heart now. If you focus your heart and your mind on this world, if you'll allow yourself to be open to it in the way that the unbeliever is, if you worry about worthless things, you yourself will become like those things. We recited Psalm 115 responsively earlier in the service. I love that psalm. It's one of two. 135 does the same thing. Describes the value and the preciousness and the glory of this world's idols. You know, when we think of idols during the Old Testament time, we think of statues that they would purposely bow to, but think about what those idols are in this world, in this day and age. All of the ones that are, you know, all of the things that people just are dying to have, working for, can't live without, willing to go into debt for, anything at all, anything that fascinates and draws their attention. And, you know, the psalmist makes fun of them. He says, you know, they're idols. They're, you know, they reflect your own image. You know, they have eyes, they can't see. They have ears, they can't hear. They have noses, they can't smell. Feet don't walk. They're worthless, in other words. And then he gets that punchline in. Those who worship them will become like them. Dead. Empty. But God designs that you are to become like Jesus. God would have you delight in his gift because God is the one who gives your life value. And because his purchase of you in Christ makes you precious now beyond description. That was that reading from Isaiah 53. By his stripes, you are healed. You don't just get a pass. You're not just excused. You're healed. You get life. You get real life. Learn the art of contentment, brothers and sisters. Learn to regard and handle and gain the things of this world, but also learn to hold them all with a loose hand. The Lord knows you have need of them. Do not be ashamed of what you have, but hold on to them with a loose hand. Prove to Him, prove to yourself, they are not your idols, that you are not turning into that. Jesus ends here by saying, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." But where is that for you? Where is your heart? How can you tell where your heart is? That's a good question, you know. If your conscience knows the answer to this, and that has caused you to worry, to fret, to be anxious, well, in this case, that might be a good thing. Why? Because repentance, turning away from the world, begins with a troubled conscience. You know you have need of something that this world cannot provide. And you might be frozen in your sinfulness, saying, "I don't know what to do. I don't know which way to turn. I don't think I'll do anything. I'll just start feeling more and more sorry for myself." But if you have that inkling, if you have that spiritual awakening, you have that responsibility to answer the call of Christ to leave the world behind and to come to the Savior. That's the radical call of the gospel. And it is radical. It makes no sense for worldly-minded people. It drives them crazy. They want to just throw you in the dungeon. They want to throw you in the fiery furnace. They want to be done with you. When that threat comes, can you be content? It depends on where your heart is. It depends on where your treasure is. I call you to turn away from the world, to embrace Christ. I call you to seek the kingdom of God first. Be content in the promise of your heavenly Father, and everything will be added to you as well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for this opportunity to examine Jesus' words. And I pray, Lord, that it would grip us in our own sense of guilt before you, but also a sense of exact satisfaction in Christ. When we are covered by Christ, when we are under the blood of Christ, when we realize He has endured the stripes of His beatings for us, we are free. And we pray, O Lord, that you would increase our faith so that we would embrace that, so that we would have the courage to be different from the world, that we would not give in to fear, that we would be content even upon the day of death. O Lord, what a tall order that is, because of our mortal nature, we are naturally afraid. We are naturally afraid of pain. We're naturally afraid of consequences. We're naturally afraid of losing people and things. And yet, Lord, help us to realize we cannot lose what you have not given. We can only lose when we turn away from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.